Hey, good morning. We continue our series on new life out of the book of Romans, and we're in Romans chapter 8. And so I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're looking near the end of that. If you don't have a Bible, there are some pew Bibles in front of you, and it's on page 944. And so that page has probably been worn out for the last number of weeks, so it should be easy to find that. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34. As we've been in this series, we have looked at this whole book as contrast. And so we would constantly come up with, you know, with condemnation, liberation, or in the flesh, or in the spirit, or slavery versus a son. You know, these type of things. And we walk through and we see their contrast between the old life and a new life. And when you make a decision for Christ, you step into this new life. And so how is it different than the old life? And so today, we want to look at two more words that are contrast, and they are uncertainty and security. Uncertainty and security. Now, uncertainty. Life is full of uncertainties. It's uncertain when you take that test. There's always that uncertainty. Did I pass or did I fail? There's that uncertainty for those that were the smarter students that were saying, did I get an A so I can keep my 4-point average or did I not? And there's just that concern. You're taking the LSAT to get into law school, the uncertainty as you take this test. Did I pass? Did I not? The MCAT to get into medical school. Did I pass? Did I not? You do a job interview, and after that interview's over, and they say, hey, we'll be getting back with you. You know, the uncertainty of, did I get that job or did I not? And these things just type to kind of build on us and kind of gnaw at us. The uncertainty whenever you go in for a medical report, and usually they'll run the test, and then they'll say, we'll get back with you. And that uncertainty of waiting for that phone call to come and how that is difficult. And sometimes there are just some uncertainties even as you're getting ready to take that test. You know, for me, you know, you get physicals and there are certain things you've gone in the hospital at times. You filled out forms and all of you have done that. And I've done that too. And they ask all your medical history. And it seems like they cover everything on there. And, you know, first part of the last year, end of last year, I had a sacral stress fracture, and then we took time, got that to heal up and felt good, and then all of a sudden got another one, and it was on the other side. And so the doctor said, well, maybe you just need to get a bone density test. Maybe we got something happening on there. I said, well, yeah, that'd be great for me. Always good to know as much information as we can get. And so I went down to St. Vincent's 119, and I got the appointment set up, and I walk up there, and she says, you need to fill out this form. So I'm ready to fill out tons of paper. It's just one sheet, just a front sheet on there. And I came to understand that the bone density test is usually given to older women to determine if they have osteoporosis. And so as I'm answering questions on this form, there's some questions I've never had to answer before. Never before have I ever had the question, hysterectomy, yes or no? I didn't really know how to handle that. I wanted to look for does not apply box, but I didn't see that. Hormone replacement therapy, yes or no? Well, then my favorite came down to the middle of it to where it said this, sign to the best of your knowledge that you are not pregnant. I read that, and I promise you, I looked up and I said, there's a camera. There's a camera somewhere. There is a camera somewhere. They are messing with me. They are messing with me. And I looked on there, and I just got to tell you, with conviction, I signed that. I signed it. I knew I was not pregnant, and I felt confident on that. And so I remember taking that form. Not all of it completely filled out. And I handed it to the lady. I remembered when she gave me the form, she didn't smile, but when I returned it, she couldn't hold it back. There was a big grin on her face. I said, I'm looking forward to the test. So there are uncertainties. In fact, I was uncertain. My goodness, what are they getting ready to measure over here? You go through uncertainties. But out of all the uncertainties of life, what I have discovered is the greatest uncertainty that causes fear in people's lives is what happens after I die? What happens after I die? Because any sane thinking person knows that as wonderful as this life is, or maybe as troublesome as this life is, there will come a time when we step out of this world and step into eternity. And we're not guaranteed. Everyone's not guaranteed to live to be 85 or 90 years old. Some will never make it out of their teenage years. Some never get through college. Some may have that marriage and never see that child that God blesses them with to grow up. I mean, we just have no guarantees. But then there's this nagging question of uncertainty as to, well, what happens when I step into eternity? Well, that's old life. The great thing about new life is the new life is characterized by a solid security of eternity. And the Bible tells us that we have security in our salvation and a security that God will provide for us while we live here on earth and a security that we will spend eternity with Him in heaven. And this is what Paul deals with in verses 31 through 34. So if you have your Bibles open, you start in verse 31, and he says, "What then shall we say to these things?" Okay, stop right there. What then shall we say to these things? He has just spent all of chapter 8, and he talks about God calls us, God justifies us, God saves us. He loves us so much that he works everything together for good. And as we are being conformed to the image of Christ, in the end, one day he will glorify us as joint heirs with Jesus. He says, all these great things I've been telling you about. All these things, and if you just go back, and this is your first Sunday here, go back and read those first 30 verses, and all these wonderful things that he says, now that we've done all things, what is our response to all of this? What is our response to all of this? And so in order to best present it, Paul asked five rhetorical questions. He asked five rhetorical questions. And these are questions that do not seek information, but they seek to advance his argument. For instance, when your mother asks you this question, how many times have I told you to clean up your room? She is not looking for an answer. She's advancing a point. That is, you need to clean your room up. It's rhetorical questions. They are to advance a point. Now, it's funny. As preachers, we go through, different seasons of our preaching. And when I was pastoring in First Baptist Church Ruston, there were times in the message that I loved to just ask rhetorical questions. You just kind of throw a question out there. And you know a rhetorical question means you don't answer. It's just thrown out there. Well, we had a man by the name of Albert. He was about 60 years old. He was a special needs individual. And he would always sit on the third row. He would always come to the 8 o'clock service. And if I ever asked a rhetorical question, he would answer it. And I had to adjust my entire preaching. I mean, we could just be talking like this, and I'd say, and so when this service is over, after you've heard the things about what we've said about God and living for Him, what are you going to do when this service ends? He'd say, eat lunch. and he'd raise his hand. I never called up, just eat lunch. And so I had to correct myself to stay away from rhetorical questions on there. Just one of the sidelines for Albert. He was a real stickler on time. And if I began to preach a little late, he would sit right there, about right in that middle, and he would check his watch like this. Not only did I see it, but everyone in the congregation saw it. And it was that wrap it up, pastor, time to go thing. So, rhetorical question. He uses these, and he uses these to advance his point. Now, listen to the questions that he asked. At the end of verse 31, he says this, if God is for us, who can be against us? His first rhetorical question. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Will God graciously give us all things? Question number two. Question number three, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Question number four. Who is to condemn? It just comes right up. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And then the last question is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And we're not going there. We're going there next week. So we're just going to look at these four rhetorical questions that he asked right here. And he's chosen this language because of the ability to move the reader from just a certain reaction to fully understanding the truth. He wants us to understand this truth in such a way that it will transform our lives and it will build a firm foundation for security. His goal is to take us from uncertainty to security. And we can go there in these few verses, okay? So we'll look at the questions and see what they mean and how that takes us to us. I'm calling this to how to have an ultimate security in this life and the life to come. Because he constantly builds security for us in this life, and he's already established security for us in the life to come. Number one, why can we have ultimate security? Because God is with us and God is for us. God is with us and God is for us. The essence of his question is contained is, if God be with us. If God is with us. That's how he starts it out. Well, actually, when he says, or I'm sorry, he starts out by God is for us. But what we have to do is go back a step and say, is even God with us? Say that again. He says, is God for us? Well, before God can be for you, you need to know if he's even with you. And so let's answer that part. When God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to pay for the sins of all mankind, he was no longer a distant creator of the universe who was hiding himself in eternity, far removed from those whom he created. Instead, he came down to earth in order to be our God, a God who is with us and a God who is for us. So when you look at this very first question and it says, if God is for us, we know that God is with us. That's what it means when it says, you shall name him Emmanuel, God with us. That's what Christmas is all about, that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. So God has a personal relationship with us. He is with us, but is he for us? And so since, and when you look at that word and it says, if God is for us. Writing of the New Testament, the word if, it can be seen two different ways. One is in a question, if you do this, if you do that. Or it can be used as something that says since. And that's the way this is used. Since God is for us. He said he has already proven himself by bringing his son Jesus Christ on the earth to die for our sins. Since God is on our side. He has foreknown us, he's called us, he's justified us, he's glorified us. He says, who then can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, if I just asked you the question, who can be against you, you could probably raise your hand and say, I can give you a lot of answers. Satan himself is against me. My sin nature is against me. My adversaries, they are against me. I mean, all, I can come up with numbers of people that could be against me on there. I can even think of Ephesians 6:12, which says we wrestle, which means hand-to-hand combat, with principalities and the powers of darkness. There's a constant battle that we have. There are a lot of adversaries that are against us. But in this passage, when it says, if God is for us, since God is for us, who can be against us? And if you could just add to it, that can prevail. That can prevail. If God is for us, who can be against us that can prevail? And so what he's talking about is not just saying, can you identify people that are against us, but can you identify anyone that is against you that can prevail? God is for you. You don't need to worry about your enemies because God will fight for you. When the odds are against you, don't worry. God is for you. When circumstances seem insurmountable, don't worry. God is for you. If the situation looks helpless, don't worry. God is for you. When you struggle with the temptations that are around you and the weakness of the flesh that is within you, don't worry. God is for you. God is on your side. God is with us and God is for us. You can have a security to know that no one can prevail over you because God is with us and God is for us. Okay? Now, he moves to the second question. And that is that God has made and will continue to make provisions for your security. It's a little bit longer. We'll leave it up there a little longer. Are you ready? God has made and he will continue to make provisions for your security. That is meaning that God has already made provision for eternal security every day of your life. God is doing things to help you to feel more secure in your walk with him and your relationship with him. The question in verse 32 is, will God graciously give us all things? Will God complete what he has started? And what Paul is saying is that the God whom we are asking this question of is the same one who has already given us his son. So he does a kind of prelude to the question. And look what he says in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son. He who did not spare his own son. He who did not withhold his own son. He knew that we were sinners. He knew that we were in need of salvation. He began a plan that came out of his heart from the very beginning, and it was to send his son Jesus to come on the cross, to come to earth, to die on the cross for our sins. And it says he didn't spare his own son. He didn't withhold his own son. But he gave him up for us all. He gave him up. That means that God took the initiative. He is the one that delivered Jesus up to die. You know, sometimes there's that debate about who killed Jesus, and was it Pilate, was it Judas, was it the Jews? Well, if you want to be technical, it was God himself. Because God is the one who took the initiative to send his son to earth because he sent him here to die for our sins. And so as he takes that initiative, he did it for each one of us. And this was an incredible, gracious gift that God has given us. Because our salvation began in the heart of God and was brought about by the obedience of Jesus Christ. And he was obedient unto death on the cross. And so when Jesus goes to the cross, he bore in his body all my punishment, all my guilt, all my condemnation, all my blame, all my faults, all my corruption, so that I might stand before a great and holy God, forgiven, reconciled, justified, accepted, and the beneficiary of blessings throughout all eternity. All right, now, stay with me on this question. Look at this deduction. Can God graciously give me all things? And what Paul is saying is, let's go from the greater to the lesser. God has already done the greatest and costliest thing by giving up his son. And since he's done that, how will he not graciously give us all things? In giving his son, he gave everything. The cross is the guarantee of his continuing, unfailing generosity to give us all things for life and for godliness and for our eternal security. Because of what he's done on the cross, he will complete the work that he started in our lives. He will graciously give us all things. So when we're looking for security in our walk here on earth and looking for our security when we step into eternity, we look to a God who has already told us, listen, I love you so much, I'm sending my son. I'm taking the initiative. I'm sending my son. It did not throw me off that they were going to crucify him. I knew that was going to happen. That was the purpose why I sent him. And he died so he could take all your sins. You were undeserving, but yet I love you so much. He took all your sins and he died for your sins. And I did that for you. And do you think that if I, as God, did all of that for you, that I will not graciously give you all things that will help you to be complete into the person that you need to be transformed into the image of God? We remember that God's gift will help us feel secure as we realize that God is working for your good even when you can't immediately see it. And it ties into what Tim talked about last week in Romans 8:28, that God has made provisions for your eternal security and he's working daily, working to graciously provide all things needed to complete that work that he started in your life. And he does that by taking all things and helping them to work towards the good. Number three, God justifies you. God justifies you. When you're asking the question about security And how can I know I have that ultimate security? One of the ways you know it is it is God that justifies you. He asked you the question in 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? So what Paul does is he takes us into a courtroom scene. And so you're sitting in a courtroom, and here you're the one that's being prosecuted here. Accusations are being made for you. And they're asking, is there anyone here that can make any accusations or any charges against you? And as you're there, Satan could stand up and make accusations against you. You can take the law that says you should do this, 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 and you can see where you broke that. It could be our conscience that could even testify against you. It could be other people that you've hurt along life. They can accuse you. And then they ask, why do you think that in all the things we've accused you of, that you can stand before a holy God with all your mistakes and all your sins and expect mercy and expect to spend eternity with God? And a lot of people struggle with this. But you see, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that none of their allegations can be sustained because God has chosen us, justified us, and pronounced over us the verdict of innocent. Therefore, all those accusations just fall to the ground. Really? Yeah. Because he said in this verse, God who justifies. God justifies us. Now, here's a definition of justification. It says justification is the act of God whereby he declares an ungodly person to be perfect while that person is still ungodly. There's a lot of words to that, but I think if you write all that down and just sort of kind of ruminate on that a little bit, it gives you a great understanding of justification. It's the act of God. God initiates it, whereby he declares an ungodly person to be perfect while that person is still ungodly. Now, as you're still writing that down, when I was an 8-year-old boy, I understood that even as an 8-year-old, I'd done things that were wrong and I was a sinner, and that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and I made a decision during that summer to receive Christ as my Savior. When I made that decision as an 8-year-old boy, all of a sudden, God justified me. And he looked at me just as if I'd never sinned. And now from that age 8 all the way to age 66, I've clocked in a number of sins all along the way. And with all of those, God doesn't look at me any differently. Because you see, I didn't earn this salvation. He sent his son. By grace, I accepted the gift he gave me. And when I was an 8-year-old boy, when he looked at Danny Wood, you know what he looked at? He saw the righteousness of Christ. And as a 66-year-old man, you know what he sees? He sees the righteousness of Christ. He has justified me. And so when all these accusations come, and that's why he asked the question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The only person that could make a successful accusation against me would be God himself. And yet God is the one who is for me. And there's no other court of appeal. He is the Supreme Court. And that is it. It was interesting. I read in a commentary, you know, Satan is called as the father of lies. And I love this statement he made. Satan, though, does speak the truth. He speaks the truth when he announces that you and I are sinners by nature and sinners by choice. But God knows that your sins and my sins have been laid upon Jesus the Savior, and they are all forgiven forever. And the only one that could be against us is the one who said, I am God, I am for you. Thus God is with us and God is for us. And because God is for us, he justifies us as if we'd never sinned. And there's an exchange that takes place. We exchanged our sins for Christ's righteousness. Do I fully grasp that? No. I cannot fully grasp it because I'm so unworthy of that. But yet God loves me so much. And because of what Christ has done for me, every time he looks at me, he sees the righteousness of his son in me. It's just amazing. And so because he sees that righteousness, that one day when I die and I step out of this world, I will step into eternity in his presence because it's already been secured for me. And here's the last question. And his last question he's had is, who is to condemn? And the point here is Christ acts for us. All right? Christ acts for us. Christ acts for you. Christ has done things and is doing things that allows me not to be condemned. And look what he says in here. He says, this is on like the final condemnation. Who will condemn? Our heart will condemn us. Our critics will condemn us. Our enemies will condemn us. Our detractors and the demons of hell will all condemn us. But their condemnations will fail because of what Christ is doing. And look what Paul says. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. And he points to things that Jesus does. The crucifixion. First thing he does is points to the crucifixion. You cannot be condemned because of the crucifixion. These are believers he's writing to. Those who have accepted Christ as their Savior. Because of the crucifixion, he went on the cross. He died for your sins. You cannot be condemned because Christ has paid for your sins. The resurrection. And then he comes back here. And he said, not only is the one who died, but more than that, who was raised. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, that meant that he was vindicated by God for what he did. And when God raised him from the dead, he demonstrated the acceptance of that sacrifice. And the acceptance of his sacrifice, and that it was on a satisfactory basis for your justification. He took care of all of that. So he's saying, who can be condemned? Who can be condemned? Which of these believers, he's writing to believers, can be condemned to never spend eternity with God in heaven? He said, none that are believers in Christ because of what Jesus has done. He died on the cross for your sins. He was raised from the dead. That was justified. Number three, his exalted position at the right hand of God. His exalted position at the right hand of God. He said, who is at the right hand of God? That is the exalted position. I hadn't thought much about this, but you know, there are certain passages that talked about that after Jesus ascended, he sat at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down at the right hand of God. And then I was reading a commentary that said, you know, when they laid out the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and it was when they were traveling through the wilderness. And then when they got to Jerusalem, they built the temple. He says, do you know that there were no chairs in there for the priest? They didn't include a chair in there for the priest. And the reason they didn't include a chair for the priest is because his work was never done. He was constantly having to take sacrifices and kill the animals and shed the blood because people were constantly sinning, and he was constantly having to provide sacrifices over and over and over and over again. So there was never any time where he could just sit down and say, whew, we're done. He says, no, that had never happened. But Jesus, on the other hand, when he finished his sacrifice, when he finished dying on the cross, and when he said it is finished, guess what? It was finished. And when he ascended to heaven, he came and he sat at the right hand of God because the work was done. It was finished. And because when you're trying to sit here and think, can I sit there and be saved and then not be saved? Or do I know for certain if I'll spend eternity in heaven? He said, Christ has done it all through the resurrection, through the crucifixion, through the resurrection. And then the fact that he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He sits there because the work is finished. He's done everything he needs to do. So you say, well, what is he doing? Is he just idling his time away? No, he's busy. Look what it says he's doing. It says he's at the right hand of God who indeed is interceding for us. And so Jesus actively is interceding for every one of us. He is our heavenly advocate, interceding for us to the Father. His very presence at the Father's right hand is evidence of the completed work of atonement, and his intercession means that he continues to secure for his people the benefits of his death. He is constantly praying for us every day. Constantly praying for us every day. He is interceding for us. Donald Gray Barnhouse, here's one of the commentaries in the book of Romans, says it like this. Christ has all the time in the world and in heaven to be occupied with the flood of his love toward those whom he redeemed with the price of his blood. He is occupied with the flood of his love toward those whom he redeemed with the price of his blood. I could turn that into a rap song pretty quick if you want me to, but I'm going to save that for Christmas over here. But isn't that great? Isn't that a great word? What is Jesus occupied? He's occupied with the flood of his love that he's pouring out to those who've been redeemed by his blood. Do you know? And this is what, and so the Apostle Paul, as he's writing this letter to the Romans, and they're struggling with uncertainty over here and security over here, he says, this is our security. Christ has done it all. And he's done it all so that we know we can spend eternity in heaven. But listen, that moment between you made a decision for Christ all the way till you take your last breath here and first breath in heaven, he's interceding for you all along the way. I mean, he is building that security in you. He's helping you to be transformed into his image. He's helping to complete that work that he began. All of this is happening right here. And so we are to remember how we started this whole study in chapter 8, verse 1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. For believers, these verses give us an assurance of salvation and the security that you have in Jesus Christ. Listen, folks, God is with you and God is for you. He has made provisions and he continues to provide for you all things. God has justified you and Christ has acted for you with his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, and even now in his interceding on your behalf. Now, some of you may be thinking that you're just not good enough. And that all this sounds good, Danny, but you just don't know my life. And there's just no way that this will work for me. Listen, the verse of Scripture here says that God did not spare his son, and he gave him up for all of us. He gave him up for all of us. God did not withhold his son. 2,000 years ago, when God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the earth for our sins, it was for all of our sins. And it means that he did it for us all, which means that every one of you has this opportunity to come into a relationship with him. And if some of you think, well, if I came to him, I think he might reject me. No, he wouldn't have given his life for you and then turn around and reject you. It says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so Christ will not withhold anything that you need to live for him all the way up to the ending of your life. And today, you can begin that relationship with your Heavenly Father. Today, you can have that ultimate security of knowing that you will spend eternity in heaven. But it's not just that. It's also knowing that you'll be living a life full of purpose and meaning because you're doing exactly what you were created for. And that is just a great offer. And that's available. And that gives you security. Friday afternoon, it was really, I would almost count a joy and a privilege. I attended the funeral of Pat Sullivan. And many of you know Pat Sullivan. He was a Heisman Trophy winner, quarterback at Auburn University, played professional, came back, coached at some different places, even coached at UAB, and then coached at Samford. And was the winningest football coach in the history of Samford University. But for a lot of years, he battled cancer of the throat. And it was an amazing battle to watch his attitude and his spirit throughout all of that. But it was interesting, at his funeral, as different people spoke, Chris Hodges, the pastor at Church of the Highlands, is where it was held and where Pat was a member. He recalled the first time that he really met him. And they were playing golf, had a foursome playing golf. And when it was over, as they were walking back to their cars, Pat said to him, he says, I'd like to get with you and talk to you. And I love the way Chris said it. Chris says, well, you know, as a pastor, you kind of expect, okay, good, we can set up a time, we can come by. I know you got probably some questions about church or whatever. And Chris said that. He said, hey, it'd be great. Give us a call. We'll set up. He says, no, right now. And he's okay. And they walk to his car, to Pat's car. They both get in his car. They turn it on, kick on the air conditioning. And he looks at him and he asks him, how can I know that God will forgive my sins? How can I know? How can I be certain? How can I have a security that God will forgive my sins? And right there, sitting in the front seat of the 442 Chevelle, Chris just walks through the gospel with him. And they have discussions and they talk about this. And he prayed right there. And he asked Christ to come into his heart. And as he was praying, asked Christ to come into his heart, he's dealing with two issues. Number one, the first issue is, is there a God that will forgive my sins no matter what I've done in my past? And then the second question is will he forgive my sins all the way until the moment I die? Do I have that security? And in those discussions and in that time together, he got both those questions answered. And then his goal from that point forward was to live for Christ all the way until God took him home last week. You see, it was a great reminder. We all have this uncertainty in our lives. Can I be forgiven? And where will I spend eternity? In all of Scripture, but especially, you take these verses in Romans 8, it confirms that yes, your sins can be forgiven. Jesus has paid it all. It is an invitation that's open to everyone to accept or to reject. And that once you accept that, then yes, there is a security for certain that you will spend eternity with God in heaven. Eternity with Him and eternity with all of those other believers who have gone before you. That is great news. And so my hope is that before you leave this place today, you can walk out of here with security. Nobody should walk out of here with uncertainty. And if you've never asked Christ to come into your heart, today you can do that and walk out these doors, even as Pat Sullivan drove away from that place of playing golf, knowing that he was a child of God and he was saved. That can happen to you today. All right? Let me lead us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its straightforwardness, for its hope, and for its guidance to help us to have eternal life with you. And so, Father, as we get ready to close this service, I specifically want to pray for those that are sitting here today who came for who knows why. And maybe they don't even know why they came, and they walked in these doors and they sat here today, and they're hearing this message, and it resonates with them because there is that uncertainty, that is that unknown. And today, Father, help them to be able to step across that line, to make that decision to ask you to come into their life. And if that's you that I'm speaking to today, it happens by just a prayer of praying to God, of opening up your heart and confessing that, yes, you are a sinner, but yes, you understand that Jesus died for your sins and that you want to accept that grace gift. And you want Him to come into your life through His Spirit to empower you and to be the Lord and the boss of your life. And when you pray that prayer, He will answer that prayer. And so, Lord, I pray for those. Then I pray for all of us, others of us who have made this decision for Christ before. But yet we have these uncertainties to where we question your love, we question your grace, we question whether you really know what's going on in our lives and care for us. May we understand through this passage that Jesus is interceding for us every moment of every day. And may we be reminded that we are joint heirs with Christ. Everything He has, we have, we claim here on earth. And that when we die, we step into eternity as joint heirs with Christ. May Satan not get a foothold in any of our lives to bring in doubts of uncertainty. But may we stand on the security and of the promises of your word. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.